of Jesus' resurrection. And it's in the book of John. In your church Bibles, it'll be on page 1090. John chapter 21, starting at verse 1 and going all the way to verse 19. John chapter 21, 1 to 19. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out fishing," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your arms and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me."
Can I offer my own congratulations to Roy and Catherine as well? It's great to see Blake here this morning. And in my school days, I did play a bit of rugby, and they say that the correct technique to carry the rugby ball is not under the arm, but in two hands. So let's hope that Roy adopts that correct technique when he's carrying Blake. But well done, guys. I know you'll be great parents, and if Catherine has a way, he'll definitely be in safe hands. So very well done to both of you. Great to see Blake here this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we come to your word now with open hearts. We give thanks that the Bible is your word to us, your message to us. And so as I speak, I pray that it would not be my voice that is heard, but rather your voice. Please magnify the words of the passage this morning and help us apply them to our lives by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we're going to do a bit of a guessing game to start off with. Can you guess this sports person? It's not going to come up on the screen yet. Okay, so that's all right. This person started before the age of 2. By the age of 5, appeared in the main magazine for their sport. And at age 6, they won an under-10 national competition. They were the youngest player to reach 50 competition wins aged 30. If you didn't see the picture, can you guess who this is? By 2015, they had 137 victories and 14 majors. And this person always wears red on the last day of competition as a superstition. And until this year, their last major was in 2000. and 2008. Of course, it was Tiger Woods. So, looking at the top 10 golfers, I was looking at the top 10 golfers and the number of majors. And interestingly, I saw US flag, US flag, US flag, South African flag, US flag. And then I saw a Jersey flag. I couldn't believe it. There was number 7 in the top majors list was a Jersey flag. Does anyone know that golfer, the name of that golfer, that Jerseyman? Harry Vardon, there we go. Harry Vardon was that Jerseyman. He's 7th on the list of all-time top golfers. I didn't know that. Very interesting. Anyway, I digress. Tiger Woods had a 10-year gap between his last great major win in 2008 and his most recent victory in the Masters. In that gap, he had affairs. There was marriage breakup. There were addictions to deal with. There was a loss of sponsorship. There were injuries. There was poor golfing form. It's fair to say he had lost his focus. But then 2 weeks ago, he came back to win the Masters and his 15th major and to rise to the top of golf again. Actually, this is quite a familiar story for many top sports people. They have they get to the top of their game and they're there for a period of time. And then for whatever reason, they seem to have a dip in form. And it happens in most sports, most top performers. They have that season or those few years when they just cannot get to the top of their game. And what you hear in this period is that these top performers, when they come out of this period, they often say that what they needed to do was to return to their roots. And what they often say is they went back to their roots. They went back to the club or the school they first started in, or that coach that was coaching at the age of 10, to rediscover what they were about, to rediscover the talent they had and how they could get back and refocus. And we see here, this gives us a little taster of the context here for these disciples. The question is, as you come to this passage and this chapter at the end of John's gospel, why did Jesus perform another miracle? It's an interesting question. Why did he perform another miracle, and particularly this miracle? Jesus had just risen from the dead. Surely that was enough for these disciples to understand who this person Jesus was. And why did he also take them back to the Sea of Galilee? They were in Jerusalem, obviously, during that Easter week. But Jesus asked them to go back to Galilee. Why is a big question. Well, after all that happened in Jerusalem, and a lot had happened, hadn't it? A lot happened for these disciples. It was a whirlwind. Peter's denial. You saw the disciples cowering away when Jesus got arrested and put on the cross. You see the betrayal of one of those disciples. You see doubting Thomas. It seems that the disciples needed to be refocused. Jesus needed to regroup them and help them understand who they were, who Jesus was, and how they should respond. And so we will see Jesus takes them back to where it all began, where it all started. And right at the heart of this passage is a question: who or what is Lord of your life? Who or what do you worship in your life? Who or what do you follow in your life? Who or what do you live for in your life? As we reflect on Easter now, a week ago, how should we respond? Where is our focus in our lives, in our Christian lives? Well, in this passage, we will see two things at play. Firstly, human weakness and frailties and fickleness. The disciples needed to be reminded once again of who Jesus was and their calling. And we also see Peter face up to the denying of Jesus. So you see human weakness and fickleness. But secondly, you see Jesus as Lord of life once again. Jesus shows them that even after all that's happened over this last week, I'm still the great I am. I am the Lord of life. Not a Lord that lords it over life, but one that is also patient and forgiving and loving and gives you another chance. So let's dig into the passage this morning. If you've got your Bible there, it'd be great to keep it open. We will be referring to it as we see what God has to say to us this morning. So it's page 1090. This first section is this. Jesus shows that he is Lord of life again. So you can bring that first point up. And I put again in brackets there as we see this first opening passage. Because ultimately they had lost their focus. Jesus had died on the cross. He had risen from the dead. And they knew this. Jesus had appeared to them twice already. It says here this was the third time he appeared to them. This was massive. Jesus had risen from the dead. All those things he had spoken about had now come to fruition. This was headline stuff. Surely this would be it. This would be the point when the disciples say, right now, we're going to go. We're going to go with this message to the world and we're going to tell everyone. But what do we see the closest followers of Jesus do? They return to fishing. Guys, come on, what are you doing? Returning to fishing. Remember, Jesus, when he met Peter and his disciples right at the beginning of the Sea of Galilee, what did Jesus say to them? You'll be fishers of men. You'll be fishers of men, right? Mark 1, verse 17, at the Sea of Galilee, this is right at the beginning. Verse 17 says, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And Luke 5 tells the same story. The very thing that they had been called away from was now the very thing they were returning to. Now, true, Jesus had asked them to go back to Galilee, but to fish? No. Well, were they intentionally rebelling against Jesus? Well, I don't think so. That doesn't really work with how they responded to the risen Jesus. They weren't rebelling against Jesus per se in this, but were they absolutely certain of what Jesus was asking of them? Probably not. They might have been thinking to themselves, well, what of us now? You know, Jesus has risen from the dead. What next? What now? What does this all mean? Do we still have a role? You know, is there something that we need to do? Or actually, let's just go and have a fish again. Let's just go back to our old pastimes. How often we can lose our focus and just miss the point as we live our lives each day. You see, when Jesus isn't Lord of our lives, when we don't have Jesus as Lord of our lives and have that view of him in our lives, we can become quite spiritually lazy. We can lose our why and our purpose in our lives. We can lose that focus as a church as well. When that evangelistic event or initiative comes round, it can come and go without us maybe paying much attention to it. It just comes and goes. No concerted effort to engage our friends who don't know Jesus. Are we rebelling? Not necessarily, but are we missing the point? Probably. Or our love for church and meeting with others and studying the Bible fades away, doesn't it? Different seasons of our lives, it just fades. An old pattern of living or pastime can creep back in and just become that lord of our lives again. Whether it be drinking, work, spending money, general worldliness, or even family life can become a subtle lord of our lives. But no matter what the reasoning here for the return to fishing, it was clear that Jesus had a purpose for this return to Galilee. He took them back there for a reason. This is where it all began for them. He was taking them home. And it's here that Jesus would rekindle their right view of Jesus and how they should respond. So let's see how the story unfolds. If you follow the story as we go, verse 3, we see Peter leads the way for a fish and the others follow him. Verse 4, they didn't recognize the Lord. Whether Jesus intended this, we don't know. But we see in verse 5, Jesus calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Did Jesus know they hadn't caught any fish? Well, of course he knew. So why did he ask this? Well, in many ways, he was exposing that fact. Guys, you haven't caught any fish, have you? By returning to fishing, you have got it wrong. This is not God's plan for you. Remember, I want you to be a fisher of men. And so, verse 6, they follow the command and have a miraculous catch. mirroring that miracle at their first calling. And it's at this point their eyes are opened once again to Jesus. John says, "It is the Lord." That's it. It is the Lord. Peter was in the water, no shame. He was gone. So what was the purpose of all this? Having risen from the dead, did Jesus really need to perform another miracle? Well, the answer we see here is in verse 12b. If you look down with me, 12b says, "None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord." It didn't even need to be said. Six words, they knew it was the Lord. Why is that significant? Well, it's certainty that leads to conviction that leads to living it out. Let me say that again. Certainty that leads to conviction that leads to living it out. This regroup and reminder of that first miracle and their first original calling had done its job. They were now ready to take on the task to make disciples of all nations with 100% certainty of why and who it was for. It's always great when you meet a married couple for the first time, and it's always enjoyable to hear the story of how they met and how it all began at the beginning. When a married couple tell their story, you often hear those words, "I knew they were the person for me. I just knew they were the person for me." For myself and Sarah, it was a blind date, actually, back in Oxford. That's a story for another time. But that's how we met, on a blind date. And I knew in those first few dates that Sarah was the person for me. She was the girl for me. I just knew in those first few dates. She's got a big smile on her face now. She loved Jesus. And of course, she was drop-dead gorgeous. I just knew. Sarah, however, maybe still not quite sure, particularly after 5 years of playing sport most Saturdays. Maybe she's still not sure. But those words, "I knew," mean everything, don't they? The certainty leads to conviction that this is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. It's that certainty that leads to that lifelong commitment, living it out. Now, of course, in the journey of life, things don't always go right. And things happen in our life, and I understand that. But when it comes to our relationship with God and with Jesus, this was the certainty and conviction that Jesus wanted from his followers, to know the Lord, to know that it was Jesus, to be certain that they would give their whole lives for him as a result of this. Not just on a Sunday, not just there and then, not just when Jesus was with them, but all times and for the rest of their lives. This isn't really natural to us, is it? To have something else that's Lord of our lives, to have something that is central to our lives other than ourselves. It's not natural to us. In many ways, we all need that Copernican revolution in our lives. You may not have come across this Copernican revolution, but there was once a time when the world, people's understanding was that everything in the universe revolved around the Earth. It revolved around us. But then a guy called Copernicus came along and looked at this, explored it, and discovered actually everything revolves around the sun. Not us, the sun. That's the Copernican revolution. We all need that Copernican revolution in our lives. To understand, life and the world does not revolve around us. It revolves around God. It revolves around Jesus, the Lord of life. Jesus needs to be Lord of everything in our lives, whether it be time, our money, life decisions, relationships, career decisions, to have Jesus Lord of everything. Because at this point, you may be thinking, well, I'm okay, thanks, actually. You know, I come to church, I help out at church, I help out in the community. Jesus is important, but does he really need to be the Lord of my life? You know, the most important thing in my life? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is we need it as human beings. We need to have Jesus as Lord of our lives. If we are in charge of our lives, it leads to great fear and anxiety in our lives. Life can throw all sorts at us, can't it? It can throw all sorts at us, tough times in work, in relationships, financially. There are so many things out of our control in life, day to day, aren't there? The challenge as a church to make disciples of all nations, that is a great challenge, isn't it? It can be overwhelming. But to know that Jesus can bring the fish to the right place at the right time to perform that miracle, metaphorically, to know that he can do that in our lives, that is what it means to have great peace in your life. To have no anxiety, to have no fear, to trust him as a Lord that cares about every element of your life. That's the first thing, we need it. But secondly, Jesus deserves it. He is God, he is creator. Creation and us were created to bring glory to him. And he has given his life for us, we discovered last week, again as a reminder. And it seems the disciples have got this for once and all. They finally got it. They were now reminded of their original calling to be fishers of men, and commentators believe that from this point here, Jesus then gives them the Great Commission in the area of Galilee. But as they sit down for breakfast around the fireplace, there's a massive elephant in the room, isn't there? Peter's there. Remember what Peter's done? He's denied Jesus three times. And Jesus would have known this in his mind. Jesus would have known this, and Peter also would have known this in his mind. Lots of good things happening, laughs around the fireplace. But Peter would have known, heavy in his heart, is this denial of Jesus three times, right in the heat of the moment. And it hasn't been dealt with yet. Jesus now picks his moment. But how would he deal with this? Would he come down on Peter like a ton of bricks? Peter, I cannot believe what you did. I mean, just when I needed you, you bolted. You absolutely bottled it in the heat of the moment. How could you? That's it, you're out. I can't believe you did that. Well, let's see what Jesus does. In this, our second point, we see Peter is forgiven and commissioned again. In brackets. Here we see the compassion and forgiveness of Jesus and therefore his patience with us. Verse 15 says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Notice he uses the word Simon, son of John. In other words, you're not worthy of the name Peter at the moment. Peter was meant to be the rock of the church. You slip back into your old ways, Simon, son of John. And so Simon would have been very well aware of those denials. And the significance of the question here, do you love me more than those, would have also resonated with Peter. He was known for his comments and his brash, outrageous claims. One of them from Matthew 26:33, where Peter replied to Jesus, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. That's what Peter said. That's a massive claim, isn't it? You know, everyone else might fall away, but I will never fall away. And yet we did see Peter fall away. And so we see in this exchange of the three questions in verses 15 to 17, we see a mirroring of those three denials of Peter. And as you get to the third, Peter can't take any more. He's had enough. You can see it in the words there, can't you? Peter's losing his rag. This is raw. This is real. And I think it's quite clever of Jesus here how he deals with this. He is addressing the denial of Peter, but he's not turfing it all up. He's not kind of going through it all and really, really coming down on Peter in a hard way in that sense. He's doing it by addressing it with the future in mind. He knows that the conviction that Peter has in his heart, his remorse, he knows he's gutted for what he's done. But Jesus, at the same time, is disciplining Peter in this way. Put your hand up if you like being disciplined. No, I thought not. We don't like being disciplined, do we? Do we like being disciplined? No. But our relationship with God, when it comes to our relationship with God, actually discipline is an expression of his love. And if he is Lord of life, surely we can trust God's discipline. Surely we can trust when we're disciplined from God's word. If it is God's word, surely we can look at it like a mirror and see actually we don't measure up where in some areas of our lives. Generally, critique, discipline, and feedback is not a norm in society, is it? Discipline in society's mind is not a loving thing to do. Partly because it can be done badly. It can be done badly, definitely. But even when done well, we don't like discipline. It's not a good thing necessarily. And I think that's partly because there's been a real breakdown of authority in society generally. I've done lots of teaching and I've been involved in teaching in previous schools in Oxford. The pupil now really does have authority over the teacher. It is that way. The pupil is in charge, really. It may look the other way around, but really, the pupil has authority over the teacher. How dare you discipline me? Responding back, disputing every discipline. Disciplining in parenting has also been undermined in society. But we must see that really, in a broken world, a world that has gone wrong, surely discipline is needed. It is necessary. But Jesus does it in a certain way. Think about it. After three great denials, he could have, as I said to Peter, "That's it. You've had it. You're not going to get another chance. That's it. You're gone. You were the rock, but no more. John, you're up next. You're the man I'm going to build this church on." But he doesn't. In his love and forgiveness and patience, Jesus forgives him. What a great encouragement. Even that great denial of Peter to Jesus in the heat of the moment was never beyond Jesus' forgiveness. And so we see Peter is both forgiven and recommissioned. But then we see in verses 18 and 19, Peter is automatically confronted with the cost of committing to these three statements. What's at stake? What's the deal now? Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you," if you follow me here, "very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Firstly, "truly, truly," or "very truly," is used in an expression, and it comes from the Greek and Hebrew word amen. Now, we know amen as something you say at the end of a prayer, to agree or affirm or to endorse what we've prayed together. But Jesus would often use it, and in John's Gospel, uses it 19 times at the beginning of the sentence. And when it's put at the beginning of the sentence, this is basically Jesus' way of saying, what I'm about to say is ultimate truth. And that's how the listeners then, the disciples, would have heard this. Jesus saying, I don't just know the truth. The truth is coming from me. I originate the truth. And this is the truth for you, Peter. In other words, in following me, and as many become Christians, as the church is built, amazing things will happen. At the same time, you will face persecution. And ultimately, you will follow the same path as me and lead to a life martyred. At this point, Peter might be thinking, actually, those three statements, could I just reconsider those three statements? Is that really what's at stake? But we see from history, we know from history, it doesn't even need to say it in the gospel here, we know from history, Peter fulfills his role as that rock. I'm sure he'll probably make mistakes in the future, but is undivided for Jesus and becomes that rock. And the words of Jesus come to fruition here as Peter ultimately loses his life for the cause of the gospel. But as I conclude here, now, we make mistakes like Peter, don't we? There's times in our lives when we do deny Jesus, I'm sure, whether it be openly or just by staying quiet. We may drift also and lose our way at different points and seasons in our lives, like the disciples here. not necessarily in rebellion, but just a slow kind of walking away, returning to old habits or slipping away from church community. Jesus, in his love and forgiveness, wants our hearts back. He wants us to be refocused back on him. He wants us to come back to the cross, remember that Easter message, not just at Easter weekend, but every day. Come back to the cross, receive forgiveness for wrongdoing, and get focused on the Lord again. This is what Easter was all about. Jesus sacrificed on the cross just so we may receive forgiveness and then be wholly committed to following the Lord. That is the refocus of the Christian life. This last week or so, I've been following Oswald Chambers' devotions, and there was one particular line in there which I felt really resonated with this passage. It said this: "One life wholly devoted to God is of more value to God than 100 lives simply awakened by his Spirit." One life wholly devoted to God is of more value to God than 100 lives simply awakened by his Spirit. We rejoice when someone becomes a Christian, don't we? We rejoice. Heaven is rejoicing when someone becomes a Christian, when they put their faith and trust in Jesus. That is a great moment. But that is only the beginning. The journey of being a Christian is one in which you are following Jesus as Lord, as he navigates you through life, and as you follow him, being part of the church, as we make disciples of all nations, to be wholly devoted to God. Let today be that day, maybe, when your heart and life is refocused on Jesus as Lord. That's my prayer. Or maybe for some of you, or one of you here this morning, maybe it's the first day that you've acknowledged and seen Jesus as Lord. What Jesus has done at Easter on the cross for you has now made sense, and you recognize your need for it, and you want to have Jesus as Lord because you know it's what we need, but it's also what Jesus deserves. Well, that would be my prayer for you as well. Let's finish by praying. Dear Lord, as we look at these words and as we see the significance of this last chapter here now from John's Gospel, we see how we as human beings can so often get it wrong. We can be like Peter, where we outright deny you and rebel against you in those denials. But we can also just not quite get the focus and the point of what it means to be a Christian, like the disciples. Help us, Lord, to understand and acknowledge that. Help us to see that the answer to that is to see you, Lord Jesus, as the Lord of life, the one that can bring the fish to exactly the right moment in the water for that great catch. You are the Lord of life. You are Lord of our lives. You are Lord of all that is going on around us. You're a great God that we can trust in. For all the ups and downs of life, for all the challenges of life, for all the challenges of church life, to put our trust in you is a great thing to do. Help us to have that refocus in our Christian lives. And I pray maybe for that one person, although those people who have seen you, Lord, now for the first time, would you bring new life to their heart? Would you help them now, as they put their trust in you, to follow you, to have you as Lord of their lives, to trust you as Lord of their lives? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.